Thank you, Mr. Morgan. Good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to all of you. Brethren, I'm going to start by asking a few questions. Do you feel joy today? Have you felt joyful this past week? Have you felt joyful this past year? We live in a very trying and troubled world. And brethren, we know we have an adversary, Satan the devil, who is out to rob us of God's wonderful fruit and gift of joy. Satan the devil will use anything he can to get us doubting, discouraged, or in despair. That's his goal. But as God's people, we are to have joy. Joy is one of the fruits of God's Spirit. Mentioned in Galatians chapter 5, we read about love, joy, peace, long-suffering. So joy is a product of God's Spirit. We serve a joyful God. God himself feels joy. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we'll read verse 11. We read this passage of scripture a lot around Passover time. It's towards the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, and he was about to suffer and die and be resurrected. And he was talking to his disciples at the time. And he tells them in John 15, verse 11, "These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Maybe full, maybe filled up, overflowing with joy. His joy. It's interesting, he says, "These things I have spoken to you." When I read that, I went back a couple chapters and got the context of what was Christ telling them right before he mentioned this joy that he wanted to share with them. Well, I made a little list. I read through it, and I just kind of pulled out some of the highlights. He told them that he would go away and be glorified by the Father. He told them that he would send them the Holy Spirit as a helper for them. He told them he was going to prepare a place for them. He told them that his return was absolutely certain. He told them that they would do great works because of their faith in him. He told them that their prayers would be answered. He said that he would give them peace. He told them that they did not have to fear. He told them that he was telling them things that were yet future and that would come to pass, that he was sharing secrets with them, sharing God's knowledge about the world and what was going to happen, telling them in advance so that they could be prepared. He told them that they would bear fruit by abiding in him, and that by obeying him, they would be able to love one another and to love their God. Christ told them these things. He said, "These things I just said to you should fill you with joy, my joy." And that was what was on his mind. He was about to go and suffer. He was about to go and be put to death, unfairly treated, mocked, and then ultimately killed. So it's interesting that he had on his mind the joy of these things, the joy of what was ahead of him, even though he was about to endure a lot of painful trial and difficult thing to endure. He was focused on that joy. Let's read Hebrews chapter 12. If you'll turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, we're talking about the joy that was in Jesus Christ that he wanted to share with his disciples. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 encourages us to looking unto Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That joy that he had, Jesus knew that this was certain, that he was going to succeed, that the Father would resurrect him, that he would be glorified, and that this plan would unfold exactly as they had planned it out long before anyone was ever created. They had this idea in mind, and this culmination, this was a huge part of that plan coming to pass. So yeah, he had to suffer, but the joy of what that meant and what would happen as a result of it filled his heart, filled his mind. And he wanted to share that with his disciples because they were about to go through something really difficult. I mean, imagine how hard that would have been for them. They didn't fully grasp everything just yet. They were still figuring it out, and they were shocked when they saw what happened. Even though he told them, I'm going to die. They're, oh, that couldn't possibly happen. And then when it happened, some of them went back to fishing. They were stunned. They just couldn't quite figure it out or piece it together. But Christ was trying to tell them and help them understand to see, yes, this thing is going to happen. This bad thing is going to happen. But I want you to focus on the future joy. That's what I want you to get from this. And that's what he was telling them. Let's turn to James chapter 1. This is a very familiar verse. I'm sure you all know where I'm going. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, talking about joy, particularly in times of trial. James chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." It's a challenge to stay joyful when we're going through a difficult time. We're going through a trial, maybe a health trial or a job loss or persecution or other trials that we can go through in this life. And James is telling us, he's saying, cultivating this attitude of joy will help you through those times where it's difficult, where things aren't going the way that you would want and things are hard, or you're going through a difficult time. A joyful attitude actually repels doubt, discouragement, and despair. It's the antidote. It's the solution to those feelings. And like I mentioned earlier, Satan loves to get us, if he can drive that little wedge of doubt or discouragement, he wants it to spiral. He wants that to just take over. But God wants us to be joyful and to maintain the fruit of joy in our lives. Joy is a result of that conviction that God is ultimately in control, and he will solve our trial. So God does want joyfulness. It's a part of his spirit, and it brings certain blessings. A joyful person, if we cultivate that joy in us, even when things aren't going real well, we can keep a positive outlook. Joyful people are more grateful, they're more thankful, they're more optimistic, they're more content, and more hopeful about their future. So how can we have joy that lasts even in a trial? How can we have trial-proof joy? And that's the title of the message today, is trial-proof joy. Joy that can stay with you and be present even in the midst of a difficult trial. So I just have a few points to go over on this topic. And the first point I have is, trial-proof joy is possible when we have patience and faith. We just read James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 there, where it talks about that patience helped them get through the trial. The patience develops faith, which helps to maintain that joy in a trial. It's almost impossible to be joyful without faith, because if you don't believe that God can solve your problem, well, then who can? And then it's hard to have joy, right? So they're intertwined is the point I'm making, that they kind of go together. And we'll look at some verses that show that as well. So when our faith is weakened, it can cause a loss of joy. It can cause that. Let's read Romans chapter 15, if you'll turn to Romans 15. We're talking about the connection between having joy and also faith and how they're related. Romans 15. In verse 13, it says, "Now may the God of hope," what a wonderful title for God, God of hope, "may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." So we notice the connection here. Joy is being tied with believing, or faith, another word for faith, believing. They're knit together very tightly. So we can increase our faith and joy by being mindful of God and his mighty works. You think about how do you increase your faith? If you're going through a trial and you're you're wavering or you're struggling a little bit, you need that extra encouragement, what do you do? One major thing to do that we can look at in the Bible is to meditate and think about what God has done. What has he done in the past? What is he doing now? And what will he do in the future? Filling your mind with that takes care of that loss of faith. It reminds you, oh yeah, God formed the earth. He created this plan. He's done this from the beginning. He's always known this. He's told me ahead of time. He's given me his word. And it just reminds us of all the things God can do and has done. I mean, you think about your personal life or other people that you've seen miracle healings or you've seen God intervene in great ways. It helps to boost that faith and boost that joy. And for example, let's turn to Psalm chapter 95. Psalms 95. If you're ever feeling doubtful or discouraged, go to the Psalms. Just a wonderful, wonderful encouragement we receive from these Psalms. Psalm 95, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. It says, O come and let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and with let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth, and the heights of the hills are his also. You know, from the lowest low to the highest peak, God created all of it. Verse 5, the sea is his and he made it. His hands formed the dry land. Everything that was created by our almighty Father and God. Verse 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. God cares for us so much. He formed these high, the psalm here goes through these, the height and the depth of all this creation. And then it reminds us the God that made all those things holds us like little sheep in his hand. He's got it. He's got us right where he needs us. He'll be there even in a difficult trial. So the Psalms can be just such a wonderful reminder of not only God's works, but his tender love and care for us, even in a stressful time, in a difficult time. So having that patience and faith. So we talked about how closely they're linked and how the Psalms are reading and reminding ourselves of God's works can boost that and help to trial proof our joy. So the second point I have is trial proof joy is possible when we repent and are forgiven. Trial proof joy is possible when we repent and are forgiven. Righteous living brings about joy. Sometimes our trials are caused by our sins. Sometimes we sin and we bear the consequence of that. But that's not always the case. Sometimes we go through trials just for random reasons. Sometimes God's getting our attention. Sometimes he's teaching us something. There's all kinds of reasons we might go through a trial. It's not always because we did something horrible and God's punishing us for some way. And even when he does punish, it's always to bring you back, to correct us, to get our attention so that we come back to him. He's always about that relationship with us. He's never just dismissive or trying to punish or be cruel. But we all feel better and more joyful when we're living an obedient life. And we're already in Psalms, so if you'll turn to Psalm 51. This is a very familiar psalm when David poured out his heart in repentance to God. Let's read verses 10 through 12. David writes, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He's pouring his heart out. He's repentant. He's making that case to God that he wants to be cleansed from this sin and not go back to it. And verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. David repented and was able to find joy in that forgiveness and the ultimate salvation that brings. That when we're in that right relationship with God, our salvation is guaranteed. And that's a joyful thing, even after a sin where we've made a mistake. that we can come to God and repent and be cleansed and have that joy that we're in that right relationship again. Let's turn to Luke chapter 15. I'll turn to the book of Luke chapter 15. This is a parable that Jesus Christ gave of the lost coin. I'm just going to read the last the last verse. He said, "Likewise, I say to you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." One sinner. Me, you, anybody who repents. That brings joy to those angels before God. And God himself rejoices. Yes, they did it. It's a huge cause of joy for them to see us change, to see us repent, to have that humbled heart, a heart that's yielding to God. That brings such joy, not only to the angels, but brings joy to us. Just like we read David, he felt that joy of salvation by being in right relationship with God. And the angels and God himself are cheering for us as well. So that's a wonderful thing to celebrate and feel joyful about, even in the midst of a difficult trial. So the third point I have is that trial-proof joy is possible when we ask it from God. When we ask it from God. Turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, right back to that same section of scripture we were in earlier towards the end of Christ's ministry. John chapter 16, verse 23. And Christ says, in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Christ is teaching us that when we call on his name, when we pray in his name to the Father, that we get answers to those prayers. May not be immediately, may not be right now, maybe wait or no, but that we can ask for that joy and we can ask for anything. He didn't say we could only ask for certain things, whatever it is that we're struggling with. And if you're going through a trial and you're doubting or you're discouraged, taking that to God and just being straight with God and saying, look, I'm struggling. I'm having this trial and I'm not feeling real encouraged. I don't feel real joyful. And I want to be that way. Will you give it to me? I think God answers that. I think he hears that and will help us through things like that. But we should be maintaining that close contact with God, not just when we're in a trial. We should be doing that daily, but especially in a trial. And sometimes in a trial, I'll speak for myself. Sometimes in a trial, I feel a little bit, it's a little harder. I have to push more to maintain that contact because my natural tendency is to try to go my own way, do it myself, or, well, no, got to come back, got to get on those knees, got to talk to God about it and say, look, this is what I'm struggling with. I need you to help me. So if you're struggling to maintain a joyful attitude in a trial, ask for it. Ask for it. God wants to hear what we need. He wants to hear it. He wants us to ask. Point number four, trial-proof joy is possible when we focus on others. Trial-proof joy is possible when we focus on others. Have you ever come to church, or maybe you were in a foul mood, you didn't want to come. You felt, this was a bad week. I made so many mistakes this week. I don't want to be around people. I had this problem come up and I don't feel good about it. And you're all discouraged and you're like, I don't even want to go. And you make yourself come and then you walk in the door and somebody encourages you. Somebody says something that just hits that spot that you needed, that encouragement. And you're like, I am so glad I came to church today. And the whole way home, you're excited and it changed. There's a reason for that. That's God working, because God's using all of us as a family to encourage and support each other. And I've had that experience. I've had those days where I just didn't feel like it, came to church and somebody said the right thing. It just turned my day around. So I know we've all experienced that. So being around others, focusing on others is one of the things that can help you maintain joy in a trial. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. if you would, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to talk about what was the focus of Paul. You know, he had a long ministry of serving God's people, and boy, he went through trials, didn't he? He was tested. He was under severe distress multiple times. Well, what did he focus on? Let's look at that. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. So they had been, you know, separated from the Thessalonian brethren and weren't able to see them, but desiring greatly to be there. Verse 18, therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Satan hinders us. Satan doesn't want us to get together. He doesn't want you to come and be encouraged. He doesn't want you to get support. He doesn't want you to reach out. He wants you isolated. But in this case, Satan was hindering Paul from traveling there. They weren't able to get there. They wanted to. Verse 19, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? He's saying, what do we as the ministry are wanting to come to you? What are we hopeful about? What do we rejoice over? Is it not even you, the brethren he's talking about, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. He was excited about, I just want to go see God's people. These people that we started up this church, they're converting. They're going to be resurrected at the return of Jesus Christ. That's what it was all about for Paul. He had that focus. Yeah, while he was being hindered by Satan, he's full of this joy that, yeah, we want to come to you. Satan's hindered me, but this is what we're all about. This is what we're celebrating. This is, we can celebrate that you're there and being called and converted, and we will be with you forever after that resurrection. So his mind was just so absorbed with that. So I wanted to point that out, that the brethren were such a source of joy for Paul, and he had a difficult life. Let's read Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24. And we're told here, verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching, the day of the Lord, they were preparing for that return of Jesus Christ. So again, this is an admonition not to isolate ourselves, especially in a trial. Like I said, we have an adversary, Satan, and he wants to get us discouraged. He's doing everything he can to do it. So maintaining that focus on others and connection with others. And we can do that by reaching out, showing up, getting involved, writing letters, reaching out to people, friends of yours in the church. Just keeping that connection, because if that goes, you're in dangerous water, especially in a trial. I'll just read this verse, 3 John verse 4. 3 John verse 4, John wrote, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Well, John had like a fatherly family kind of relationship with the churches that he visited and he cared for. And he said it gave him no greater joy than to see that. So certainly the source of joy that we have, even in a difficult trial, is one another. And so that's something that can keep your joy even in a difficult trial. The final point I have is that trial-proof joy is possible when we focus on the future. Trial-proof joy is possible when we focus on the future. It can be easy to lose sight of the greater purpose when we're going through a trial. It can get our mind off of what God's doing, even in the immediate moment, but even especially long term when we're suffering, when we're going through a difficult time. It's easy to let that trial become magnified, I guess the word I'm looking for. It gets overemphasized. It takes on a more importance than maybe the grand plan of God in a way. Not that it really does, but we tend to focus on it and not see that it's actually temporary, that that's not the long term. That's not what's forever. What's forever is God's plan and ultimately eternal life. So anything that we go through in this physical life is always temporary. It's always the smaller issue. Let's read John chapter 16. We've been, we read part of this earlier, but John chapter 16. Again, about focusing on the future during a trial. John 16, verse 19. Now, says, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said unto them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. He knew that they were kind of, what is he talking about? He's going, where is he going? Where are you going? We can't go with you. And he was talking about his death. Verse 20, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, and the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. And your joy, no one will take from you. Those are awesome words. Those are really encouraging words. And again, Jesus was explaining all of what was about to happen and letting them know, yeah, you're going to temporarily be stunned. You're going to feel sorrowful. You're going to see me die and you're not going to know what's going on. But then you're going to have joy because he was resurrected and appeared before them and they were astonished. And imagine the joy that they were filled with when they saw him. He's back. I saw him. I touched him. That was amazing. So Jesus' words did not return to him empty. He was right. They were filled with joy. So the point I'm bringing out here is that our sorrows are temporary. And just like Jesus told them, you're going to sorrow for a while, but you will be filled with joy. We can be certain of that in our life. Our trials will be solved. There is a solution. And it's as sure as God's word. It's so sure. Let's read Isaiah 65. We're talking about the future. And what better thing to think about than the millennium? So would like to read a millennial verse in Isaiah chapter 65. Let's see. Wrong way here. Isaiah 65, verse 19. One of my favorite passages. We read this a lot at the feast. He says, verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. You know, when I'm struggling with something, I think of this verse pretty often, because whatever we're going through, it won't even matter. We won't even think about it. Remember the struggles we had in the flesh, or all that thorn I had in my side, or the ache, that pain I had, or that horrible trial I went through. When the new Jerusalem is here, when you're a spirit being and you're shining full of glory, what would this matter that you went through this difficult thing? So I love this verse because it really just puts things in perspective. It gives us the eternal perspective. Verse 18, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. God is focused on, he's creating this joyful city that will just ring out with joy and praise for God. That's the future. That's what we're looking to. That's why we're here. That's why we're called to be a part of this. And that can help us feel positive and feel and joyful even during a difficult time. So brethren, in conclusion, we can have trial-proof joy. We can have it. It's possible to attain it. Christ wants us to maintain it. It's difficult, but it can be done. And these are some things, practical things we can do to maintain that, even in a difficult time. I'd like to close reading 1 Peter chapter 4, if you'll turn there. 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, Peter was writing during the time of a lot of persecution in the church. This was, I don't know the exact date, 63 to 67 AD maybe. So this was a time of really difficult trials upon the church. They were enduring quite a lot of persecution. And this book is a lot of hope in it. The theme of 1 Peter is about that hope that they have. And I'd like to read, chapter 4 and verse 12. It says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you." He's saying, we've been told this. Christ told us, we're going to suffer. We're going to go through trials. We're going to go through the great tribulation at some point, right? So he's just saying, don't let that get you off. Don't let that cause doubt in you. If you see trials happening to the church, which the church was going through at that time, even being killed, some of them probably. So don't think that's strange, he's saying, but rejoice. That's the verb form of joy, to rejoice, to let it express that joy. So rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So he's telling a persecuted church, a church in the midst of a fiery trial, don't think that this is unusual. Don't be discouraged. Rejoice because you're worthy to be persecuted just like Jesus Christ, and that you'll also share in that glory when that day of joy comes. So, brethren, I wish you all a very joyful Sabbath.